Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to continue and come to, in a sense, the end of Elijah's ministry in 2 Kings, and the focus starts to shift to Elisha as your servant. We pray that we would remember that in the end it is your work. It was your work then, and it is your work today. Lord, we pray, even if we're familiar with what we see here, that it would challenge us, it would speak to us, because it's your eternal word. It's been inspired by your Spirit, and it can be inspired and touch our hearts by your Spirit today. Amen. Although when it happened, crowds filled the streets of Geneva. It was a funeral which was very, very ordinary in its nature. The instruction of the person who was being buried was that all pomp and ceremony should be avoided. There was to be no tombstone. Some months later, when some foreign students came to Geneva wishing to see John Calvin's grave, the great reformer's grave, no one could actually point out where he'd been buried. Now, there's a sense when we get to 2 Kings and we come to Elijah being taken up into heaven, we get very caught up in the extraordinary nature of his departure, but actually, it's only witnessed, isn't it, by one person, and that's Elisha. For everyone else, it's very much out of sight and out of mind. In a strange way, it's left to Elisha to, in a sense, give Elijah his epitaph. And perhaps in some ways we get his epitaph in a fuller way, or certainly viewed from the other side of the cross in the letter of James to Christians in the early church. He sums up Elijah this way in James chapter 5 and verse 17. He says this: Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, there's a lot we could say about Elijah, but that is how he's summed up. This man of prayer. A man just like us. It's not like he pulls off his prophet's robes or something, and there's a great big S on his chest underneath. No, he's not some super prophet. We're told he's a man just like us. He's someone fellow Christians can identify with. And in a way, although his departure, as we will see as we look at this passage, 2 Kings 2, 1 to 18, is spectacular. It's not witnessed, and there's no grave or marker, a bit like Moses. He's not to be revered. He's just to be remembered as the Lord's servant. And actually, in some ways, this part of the chapter, in fact the chapter as a whole, is shifting the focus onto Elisha at this point. He's the focus. He's the one that's going to be carrying out the Lord's work. So what do we see when we look at this passage and these verses concerning Elisha? Because I want to take it from his point of view. Well, firstly, we see that Elisha is a faithful servant and faithful in service. There's been a faithfulness to Elijah. He made a promise back in 1 Kings 9:20 to say goodbye to his folk, and then he would dedicate his life to Elijah. He's actually noted very much as a servant's role. He's the one who, we read later in 2 Kings, used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. He's been an apprentice. And as it comes to this time when Elijah is about to be taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, He faithfully follows Elijah on his farewell tour, as it was. That tour is quite interesting, and I think it's got something to teach us. We should never just take scripture as random. We must note place names. And I think there's a logic to what happens at this point. Elijah is going around. It seems he's almost on a preaching tour. I'd imagine that what it would have been, as he goes to various places. So he first goes to Bethel. He instructs Elisha to stay there, stay where they are. But Elisha won't. So they go to Bethel, the company of the prophets all come out. There's a sense of apprehension here in the passage, isn't there? Because they're all saying, aren't they? Verse 3, do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, but do not speak of it. Then they go again to Jericho. Again, the same response from the prophets there. And then it's the crossing of the Jordan. And again, he's given the option to stay, but he won't. As surely, verse 6, as surely as the Lord lives and you lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them walk on. Interesting choice of places. There'll be a little visit to Jericho later after Elijah has departed. These places have tremendous significance. Gilgal is the first place that they go. Gilgal was where the Israelites had entered the land, and where under Joshua they had renewed the covenant. Bethel had an interesting history. It's where Abraham had worshipped. And it was where Jacob, at a very significant time when he was on the run from Esau, looking and seeking protection as he would in a foreign land. It's here that Jacob had the vision of the angels ascending and descending. And it was there, you see, that the Lord again renewed or showed his place in the covenant. The Lord said, you know, you're part of my covenant promise. Now, it's interesting that these places now were very much under the influence of idolatry. They were centers of it. But in going to each of them, and later crossing the Jordan again in spectacular fashion, There's a point being made. The crossing of the Jordan is significant, isn't it? Because again, that's how the Israelites entered under Joshua. It's the way that Joshua was raised up by the Lord. Had a hard act to follow with Moses. But he's shown to be a leader in the caliber of Moses. That will have some significance as we go on later. Well, Elijah, you see, is taking this sort of farewell preaching tour. No doubt, preaching to the prophets there. It doesn't say he did, but I suspect there must have been some point, as the prophets are mentioned, encouraging them about ministry in very difficult circumstances, no doubt. And the lesson, I think, is this. Same God, different circumstances. The God who had caused the Israelites to enter the land, who had been worshipped by Abraham, made promises to Jacob, was the same God that Elijah served. That's the key thing here, isn't it? Later we'll see that Elijah and Elisha are included here, we'll look at it next week, but goes to Jericho. And it's his first miracle, really, other than recrossing the Jordan, which we'll look at later. And that's interesting, isn't it? It's a picture of a curse being lifted. The significance there, again, it's the first victory that Joshua had under the Lord in the Promised Land. And yet, again, it's been a symbol of how far Israel has fallen. We could note, couldn't we? It's held up as an example, and I think it's very, very important, because when Ahab becomes king, and of course Ahab and Elijah have some history together, as we've known looking at the ministry of Elijah in the last few weeks, it says this. It was going on about how bad a king Ahab is. It's our introduction to him. It says this in chapter 16, verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hithol of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abram, and set up the gates at the cost of the youngest son, Siju, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. And that was the curse on the city, wasn't it? At the cost of the firstborn, was that city going to be rebuilt, if anyone rebuilt it? And here's a guy who, we don't know how it happened, but maybe he may have actually been so pagan, he sacrificed his son. It's given as an example of the kind of wickedness that was happening at that time, a city that was destroyed by God's just judgment, defiance of the rebuilding of it. And it will be the place of Elisha's first miracle. Different circumstances, but a reminder that God had worked powerfully there in the past. Well, we see Elisha's faithful service. Secondly, we get Elisha's request. As they crossed the Jordan, notable again, the picture here was in Joshua's time. It was a duplicate almost of the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. It's rather good that it's one of those great incidental details in the Bible. When Joshua crossed it, as difficult it would be to take all the people across, it notes that the Jordan was actually in flood. If it wasn't hard enough to make water stop, well, it's in flood. But they crossed the Jordan in the same fashion. And that is very poignant, because that actually cements what we've just seen. It is the same God. Elijah's God is the God of Moses, the God of Joshua. And as they walk on, Elijah has been accompanied faithfully by Elisha. Elisha is asked, what sort of, in a sense, what can Elijah do for him one last time? Verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you because I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. It's rather interesting. The actual request has to be understood. It's not that he's saying, sort of wanting to be quite twice as successful of Elijah. What Elisha is actually requesting is something that we could read about in Deuteronomy 21:17. It is the double portion that the firstborn son was given. The privileged position. Truly, the father's firstborn. Marked him out as the firstborn, that he would receive a double inheritance. And this is Elisha saying, look, What I would want most of all is to be seen and understood to be your successor. And actually the rest of the chapter, and as I said, we'll look at it next week, is very much about that. So that's what the request is. It's a practical request because Elisha understands that the work is difficult. Have you ever thought of Elijah's ministry in terms of that? Well, it was. It was hugely difficult. Very few people seem to have been affected by it. Well, who has been? Ahab and Jezebel certainly weren't. A widow at Zarephath? A Baal worshipper? She's the only one, perhaps, we could really say that was converted by Elijah's ministry. The enthusiasm when fire fell from heaven in Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal seems to have been forgotten. There seems to have been no general uprising, no religious revival of any sort whatsoever. And Elisha has been around for some of this and has watched Elijah's ministry, and of course we only have a snapshot of it. No doubt he was wandering around preaching and calling people to repentance a lot of the time, and doesn't seem to have had much effect. But Elisha has observed the faithfulness to the Lord of the old prophet and understands that he needs what Elijah's got. But it's interesting, Elijah's reply, verse 10, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said, "yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." Now, what is he saying there? I think Elijah, to put it simply, is saying this. If you see me being taken, now we know what's going to happen. We see what happens. They're walking along, verse 11, talking together. Suddenly a chariot of fire and the horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this. I think it's what he's saying is, if you see the Lord's power at work, that will confirm your faith. God will give it. God will, by seeing it, by understanding it, the Lord will have given that you that power. I've been corresponding a bit when I can with a very gracious woman who's been written to me from Wales, and she's got a charismatic friend and who's obviously, I think, got heart in the right place for revival and many, many things. But what struck me very much in dealing with certain people, particularly this I think is a charismatic weakness, is that there's not the conviction on the Lord working through his word and the belief and faith that's needed. You see, there's a sense, isn't it, when we see and when we are seeing is often from Scripture, isn't it? You know, quite seriously, can any miracle convince us to repent? I don't think it can. Can it tell us how to repent? No, rather, we see the Lord's call to repent in Scripture. And when we see it and understand it, because the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to it and starts to deal with our pride, we truly see who we are. We truly start to experience God's love and his graciousness, his anger at sin. And we take the steps. We respond to the Lord's calling. And Elisha sees that. There is a word, in a sense, that he is given by the Lord, even though it's visual. What does it mean, Elisha's comment, or in a sense, epitaph, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel? Well, I think it's this. He compares Elijah to God's, in a sense, commando. God's commander, as it were. Chariots and horsemen, it's a very military picture, isn't it? But the fact that he calls my father, which is the way he probably would have addressed Elijah. There's this picture, isn't there, of this man has been the commander of the Lord's offensive, as it were, in these ungodly times. And Elisha recognizes that. There's a tremendous picture here again. There's so many things that are interesting in relation to the fact that there was Baal worship in the land at this time. And here's another one of them. We've seen that Baal was supposed to be the god of the weather, and yet the Lord had stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Well, here's another one, isn't it? Baal was supposed to be the rider of the clouds, and yet here we see Elijah being taken up by a whirlwind, a whirling mass of clouds. Again, I think it's been very poignant to people reading it in ancient times. This was the God. This was the sovereign Lord. Not Baal or some other ancient Near East deity. No, this was the God. This was the God. No work can be done, can it, without God's hand in it. We're reminded in Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for the food to eat. For he grants sleep to those who love. That's a wonderful picture of God's sufficiency, isn't it? God being part of the work, God being the builder of the work, through the preaching of the word, through the witnessing of the word. One of the things that's been dawning on me more and more in my experience of various forms of worship is how much is the emphasis is becoming on the visual now and the spectacle. I had someone, Facebook friend, who put something on Facebook the other day, and it had a picture of a church, and it had a picture of a nightclub, and it said, spot the difference. Do you know, I could have easily swapped either of them for either. That's worrying, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to get into contemporary versus traditional worship debate. I see strengths in some contemporary songs, and I admire many of the old hymns. And old hymns can be open to dodgy theology as well as new ones. But this stuff starts to take over if we start to thrive on the visual rather than the word of God, then there's something wrong. Elijah knew it was not his to grant, it was God to grant, God to speak directly to Elisha. So Elisha was faithful in service. Elisha had this request, this very practical request. And thirdly, Elisha looks forward in the Lord's work. After seeing this, he picks up the cloak, tears his own clothes. It's interesting, he tears them. It's a mark that a great prophet had gone. Just think of it with Elisha. He was something, wasn't he? Who appears with the Lord when he's transfigured? Two notable figures. Moses, who gave the law through God's law. And Elijah, who never wrote a book, but represents the prophets, the law and the prophets represented by two men. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? And I think this morning, as it were, is appropriate, isn't it? A great prophet has been taken to the Lord. But look what he does next. Verse 13, he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the banks of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it, just as Elijah had done. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah, he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. He's had his answer, isn't he? He is Elijah's successor. He is the one who will continue the work, and he understands that. He has a sign of the Lord's blessing, and again, by that miracle being again repeated there, it's the same God. Where now is the God of Elijah? Well, he's here with Elisha. Very powerfully we see that, don't we? Is it great, isn't it, in some ways? Because the company of prophets see this and they say the spirit of Elijah, verse 15, is resting on Elisha, and they go to meet him and they bow down and they seem to have got the idea. He must be the successor, or have they? What they do after bowing to the ground? Verse 16. Look, they said, we your servants have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. No, Elisha replied, do not send them. There's a hankering here, isn't there? There's been a sense through this passage of, you know, worry, pensiveness, as it were. The way that they approach Elisha and say, do you know that your master is going to be taken? And there's a hankering and a wanting to hang on to that great man of God. Elisha says, no, don't do it. But they persist until he's too ashamed to refuse. Reminder there, that perhaps, that prophets are human, man just like us, as Elijah is described. So they send the 50 men. They search for 3 days. They're probably hoping Elijah had a bit of a habit, we know, when he had his meeting of Obadiah, of appearing and disappearing, of being kept by the Lord at times, and perhaps they'd hoped again. This was just it. Force. They couldn't quite bring themselves to think of him gone. Well, they returned to Elisha, who was staying at Jericho, and they said, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? There's something here that tells me about an attitude and a danger. Elisha has the right attitude. He's looking to the future. He's accepted that he is now the one that the Lord has appointed to carry out the work. He's truly Elijah's successor. But there's a danger of looking back, isn't there? And this is something I think we have to be very careful with. I'm a great fan of church history. I'm a fan of it for 2 reasons. Because it tells us and shows us when the Lord was at work and right and good things that happened. And sometimes it tells us what not to do. But we tend to forget that. We tend to look back and we have an unhealthy preoccupation sometimes in the past and saying, oh, those times of revival, weren't they great? Yes, they were. But those are not the times we live in. Elijah did not live in such times, and neither did Elisha. But the work was to go on. Tracy and I love going to the revival conference where we hear and pray for revival and the wonderful things the Lord has done in the past, wonderful history lessons, hearing some wonderful things that the Lord is doing in various countries around the world today where revival is taking place, and we pray and long for it to come here and a blessing to come upon this land once again, which only the Lord can bring through the preaching of his word. But there'd be a danger unless we come back and sort of dwell and get the right perspective on that. And we come back and say, oh, isn't it a shame? It just doesn't happen like it used to. Brothers and sisters, we can be stifled by a church, and we can do this in recent history here and say there was a time when this place was full. And it was. The other day on Facebook, I resisted answering it because it would have been too public. Someone was, I don't know, just commenting on Stoney. They used to live here and saying what a wonderful town it was. And someone replied saying, oh, yes, it is. I used to worship at the Congregational Church on Wolverton Road in the 80s. And I just realised there wasn't a... The only way I could answer that would have been in public and saying, why aren't you there? Why are you? Where are you now? And I just thought that would be not productive. But this is a danger, isn't there? We can get terribly dispirited by such things. And yet we've been put here in this time and this generation, and we will look at interest with, in the next few weeks, at the ministry of Elisha, and it's a powerful ministry. And we will realise he ministered in very difficult times. Again, who was really convicted? Some good things happen, yeah. The Lord carries out his will, namely in some major judgment. But it's Naaman, isn't it? A foreigner who responds to God's word when the northern kingdom seems absolutely deaf to it. And yet God's work was carrying on through Elisha. The summary of Elijah's ministry in James 5:17-18 is phenomenal, isn't it? He was a man just like us. But he prayed. He prayed and God acted. And if we're going to take one thing away, I hope, hopefully maybe you've taken more away, I hope you have, but if we're going to take one thing away from this passage, just think back to Elijah's farewell tour. What was the point there? Well, it's looking back to 1400 BC, in that time when they entered the land, and even before that. But it's saying the God of that time, 1400 BC, is the God of 850 BC, the God of Elijah and Elisha's time. And if that's the case, then he is the God of 2020 AD. And we've been put here to faithfully carry out his service. And witnessing maybe to an unhearing generation, that was the experience of Elijah and Elisha. But God is the same God. And God is still at work. And people still need to hear the call to him, the gracious God, who forgives sins and gives people the hope and life that they can never actually have in this world with all its cares and concerns. Even when things get better, even if we get through these difficult times, that is still their greatest need. And we've been put here. And if you're a believer, wherever you're listening, you've been put there to witness to his saving power. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the challenge of this passage. You are the same God. The God of Elijah is still the same God today. So Lord, we pray that we would have that faith that Elijah and Elisha had in looking to you. And we pray that we realize the necessity of being servants of your word and witnessing to a troubled generation. Amen.